message of my series through the book of Acts. And I realize that we're at the point where Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and Paul was in prison for about 5 years total, if you count Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. And some of you are thinking, and we also have been imprisoned in Acts for about the same amount of time. And it's not actually been that long. Don't be dramatic, okay? but as we come to a close of it, and I'm thinking about, I like stories that end with nice, tidy endings. I don't like weird endings to books. I don't like weird endings to movies. And I like things just to make sense. And sometimes they kind of leave it open-ended, and it's like, what is that supposed to mean? I don't know. You know, the person who watches it or reads the book, they have to interpret it for themselves. They need to see themselves in the story. I'm like, no, give me a story that makes sense and has a nice, tidy ending to it. And you come to the end of Acts, and you think, I'm not sure I get it. It kind of ends abruptly. There doesn't seem to be real closure there. It seems like Paul's still in prison and he's just preaching while in home prison, so to speak, or under house arrest, so to speak. And we try to find, like, how in our minds are we supposed to kind of wrap this whole book up and make sense of it? Well, I hope I can do that for you today, that actually it makes a tremendous amount of sense how this ends. And so we're going to start with reading the passage, and you're in Acts chapter 28, and we're going to start in verse 17. And so if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to ask you to stand out of respect for God's word. And it says, and it came to pass, and again, this is Acts 28, 17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for them to put me to death. But when the Jews spoke out against me, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, well, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And what he was referring to was Christianity, was seen as kind of an offshoot of Judaism. And after the preaching of the gospel, both by Jesus and then by the apostles, there was a growing hostility. So the people are speaking against this, but we don't know that much. He says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. And some of them were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some of them disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when they had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we see in these words, a reminder of our mission to be faithfully continuing to make kingdom citizens by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ until the King returns. Help us to do it faithfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the sixth and final defense that Paul gives. If you remember, if you've been here through the Acts series, he gives six different defenses of his ministry and his message. You know what we've learned along the way? The gospel holds up under any scrutiny. No matter how or who they tried to examine the preaching of Jesus Christ, it stood the test that it was given every single time. It also reminds us that every person, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, that the gospel is for you. And so we've seen how the gospel stands up against procrastinators and skeptics and people pleasers. It doesn't matter. We are all sinners who stand guilty before God, and we all need a Savior. And that's who Jesus came to reach, to save sinners. But there's some things in this passage, I think, that if we highlight, give us a little bit better understanding of why this chapter ends the way that it does. And so let's kind of tie these concepts together, okay? We need to understand, I kind of give you a bird's eye view. We need to understand that the kingdom of God is the gospel. The mention here several times of the kingdom of God is a reference to the gospel. The kingdom is the gospel. And you say, well, I thought it was about Jesus died, buried, and rose again. I'll get to that. Second of all, we need to understand that we have been called to make citizens from both Jews and Gentiles, citizens of this kingdom. We need to also remember that this is the mission that Jesus Christ gave us, and with this mission, he also gave us a promise that he would be with us. That's why Paul kept on preaching confidently, even though he was under house arrest, because he knows that the gospel cannot be chained. Even though he's suffering, he says, my suffering will not overcome me. Why? Because Jesus stands with me. And then, by doing this, we can faithfully make citizen kingdoms by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer King, until our King returns. So let's look at some of these phrases that we're talking about. He starts with making this statement in verse 20. He says, For the hope of Israel, I am bound with these chains. Now, being under arrest, one might assume he's a criminal. But what exactly is he guilty of? Well, Paul defends the reason for which he has been incarcerated. It's not for some criminal action. It wasn't because he was against his people. No, as a matter of fact, Paul makes the point, I'm not fighting against our nation. I'm fighting for our nation. Why? By preaching, or how? By preaching freedom in Jesus Christ. And for this very reason, he says, he wasn't going against his people. He says, I'm not against them. He says, I'm not against their traditions, talking about the body of truth to which they follow. He goes, I'm not against our religion. I'm not against our people. No, nothing could be further from the truth. He says, in fact, he was acting by faith on the promises of God, what he calls the hope of Israel. He says, I've been incarcerated because I believe in God's work in Israel. I believe God made promises that he's going to keep. And for that reason, I can't stop telling everybody about it. By the way, isn't that a tremendous reason to preach the gospel? Because you have a hope and other people don't, but you can tell them what the hope is? And that's exactly why. He says, and because of this, he was unfairly arrested and unfairly charged. He says, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not because I'm angry with our nation. One of the hard things is Paul is both a Roman citizen and he's also Jewish. And they said, well, instead of coming to the people and appealing to them, you appeal to Rome. You're not really Jewish. You're more Roman than anything. And Paul says, listen, I couldn't get a fair trial in Jerusalem. I couldn't get a fair trial in Caesarea. I appealed to Caesar because you kept me from having a fair trial. You were trying to have me put to death, even though I committed no crime and had done nothing religiously against our people. He was suffering, in fact, because he believed by faith that God was going to send a Redeemer King, and his name was Jesus. And he wanted everyone to know about it. And then he goes on to use in verse 23, it says, they appointed him a time. They wanted to hear what he had to say about it. So they said, we know that you're considered kind of a separate sect of Judaism, and a lot of people are speaking against you. So we want to hear what you have to say. So it says they came to his lodging. He explained and solemnly testified, and this is another key principle, the hope of Israel. And then he says, concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He says, and he argued about the kingdom of God, or should say he defended the kingdom of God, being in Jesus from both the law and the prophets from morning till evening. Now, anytime you think I preach long, just remember, I've never preached from morning till night. Never done it. And so anything less than that, you're doing pretty good. So, you know, let's be thankful. And he persuaded, and we'll kind of talk about how he explains and testifies and persuades. And it says some were persuaded and then others disbelieved. They refused. The idea is that they refused to believe. It doesn't matter what evidence they heard. They said, I made up my mind before I walked in here. I am not going to follow this Jesus Christ. And so you can say what you want to say, but my mind's already made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. But he argues from the law of Moses, which they held in great esteem. They said, the law of Moses is everything. And he says, yeah, the law of Moses actually talks about the Redeemer King. His name is Jesus. Well, we hold the prophets in high regard. Yeah, God spoke a lot in both the major and minor prophets about redemption through one that would be sent that would be like Moses, that he would be a prophet like Moses, and that he would speak God's truth. And he came, and his name is Jesus. So he argues from that, but they were still resisting. Now, praise the Lord, some of them believed. Some of them actually did believe the gospel. But then it seems like the majority of them rejected. And so then he quotes Isaiah, which we'll talk about in a little bit, in which he says, basically, God told Isaiah, go to these people and preach the good news, but they won't hear it. The more you preach, the more stubborn their hearts will become. The more you explain it, the more they'll hate it. And that will be to their condemnation. It is a form of judgment when the gospel is preached and the heart is hardened. It becomes a form of judgment. And so he says, you know what? God foretold that Israel would be a light to the nations, and you have refused. But know this, through the church, God is going to preach salvation and redemption to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Again, this is a judicial proclamation. God has set aside Israel for this time period. He is going to preach the good news to the Gentiles through the church. And then we know from Romans chapter 9 through 11, at some point God is going to restore his program for Israel, and the gospel will be preached, and many will come to Jesus Christ at a future date. And so he then just continues preaching the kingdom of God. He mentions that again. So this hope of Israel, this kingdom of God, are all important things to help us understand what he's trying to get at. And so I want to just kind of break down in a couple principles how we can understand this passage. First of all, we need to understand that the kingdom of God is the gospel. And I think this is important because so many people misunderstand what God is trying to do with the gospel. We really tend to make it all about us. Well, God just wants me to be happy, so that's why he's saving me. God does want you to find joy in him. Matter of fact, that's going to be a little hint, going to be part of our new theme, which we'll start next week. But the primary object that God is doing, and you see it all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we see this huge, a program that is unfolded in different stages. It's all the same program. It just has different stages to it. By understanding that, we can understand that when we preach the gospel, what is it that we're expecting people, or how is it that we're expecting people to respond to it? People are confused about what our mission is and about the relationship between the church and Israel. And so let me just give you a bird's eye view. This is something I've shared before, and I'm going to keep on sharing it, and this is the reason why. I think this is key to interpreting all of Scripture. By not interpreting it correctly, it can lead you down some really weird roads. And by understanding it correctly, you can see how God is unfolding this perfect plan. And not only that, but understanding it in this way helps us read and interpret the Bible in a historical and grammatical sense. Now, what do I mean by that? Historical and grammatical means this. We take the Bible in its context. What did God say to the people that were the original audience? And then what does it mean to us? So we're historically accurate in how we interpret it. But it's also grammatical, meaning that we look at the very words of Scripture and says, what does Scripture say to us? The very words. Let's not read meaning into it. Let's exegete. Let's take the meaning that's there, that God gave it, and let's get out of that what God wants us to understand. And so this is a very simple thing. And the whole thing is based around the concept of a kingdom and a redeemer king. A kingdom and a redeemer king. The kingdom of God is the gospel. We see it in Genesis. It's the storyline of the Bible. And you can summarize all the Bible in this simple phrase, the Redeemer and his kingdom. The Redeemer's kingdom. It starts in Genesis. And here we see the kingdom pattern with Adam and Eve. And by the way, with this idea of kingdom, you have a couple concepts. And one is that God has a people, God has a place, and that God has a rule, or we might say principles by which he governs that kingdom. And then in those stages, you see that there's a failure, and then you see God providing salvation and redemption by his promises. All those things are present in each of these stages. The first one starts in Genesis. We have a people, Adam and Eve, and a place, Garden of Eden, and the principle, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge and good, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll get that out eventually. That you have the people, you have the place, you have then the principle. What happened? Did Adam and Eve do it? No, they failed. And then what did God do? He provided redemption. And you see this not just in Genesis in Adam and Eve, but you see it stretch all the way out to Noah. And Noah, we see a wonderful illustration of God saving 8 people in the ark, which represents salvation. So we see God providing redemption. Mankind falls apart, sin ravages it, but God provides redemption. So that's the pattern of the kingdom. This is how things are supposed to be, but then quickly fall apart. Then we have the kingdom promise. This is where God starts to make promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to give you a land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, right? And then you would be a people that are living under my rule, which is the covenant, the Old Testament. He ordained priests among them so that when they sinned, there would be redemption through the sacrifices that he provides. And it's all by grace. Never think that God operated differently in the Old Testament than he operated differently than he did in the New Testament. God unfolded a plan of redemption that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. It was fully revealed in the New Testament, but it wasn't a different plan. People didn't live by the law in the Old Testament and then live by grace in the New Testament. It was all by grace. God provided sacrifices so that they by faith could come and says, God, you said provide the sacrifice and that you would graciously forgive me if I just simply trusted in you. It's all grace. So we have the kingdom promise. Then we see the kingdom picture. That's the kings of Israel. And we see it most clearly in the kingship of both David and Solomon. This is a sort of a partial fulfillment of God's kingdom. But again, does man succeed under that reign of David and Solomon? No. As a matter of fact, we see the kingdom is divided. Then finally, the kingdom is obliterated and the people of Israel are scattered all over the known world. They're deported. But you have a people, the people of Israel. You have a place, again, that's Canaan, the land of Israel, and you have a principle that they're living under. So you have the kingdom picture. But then you have the birth of Jesus Christ. And here you see the kingdom presented. What did Jesus Christ preach when he came? Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the kingdom is all good news because it's this. God has a people, a place, and a rule, and it's good. Man can't help but destroy it at every turn, but God provides salvation so that that kingdom rule can be restored. And in Genesis, we have the kingdom as a pattern, lots of stages of this kingdom being presented to people and them rejecting it, but that at the end, in the eternal state, when God renews the heaven and the earth, once again, Eden will be restored, so to speak, or the kingdom will be restored. Now you say, what's the difference between the kingdom and God's sovereignty? So if God's ruler, isn't that what sovereignty is? No, sovereignty means that God is, by his own will, doing all that he desires to do. And he is sovereign over everything. That is absolutely true. But the kingdom of God has to do with how man responds to God and how we submit ourselves to the rulership of God so that he is now making a new people through Jesus Christ called the church, which will live out his kingdom principles as a display of the glory of God, and invite everyone who wills to come that they can come and drink of the waters of life freely. You can be part of this kingdom. Turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what Paul is spending his time doing, is preaching this kingdom. And this is good news, by the way, because if you look around, the earth isn't doing so good right now, would you say? People have a real capacity for doing terrible things to one another and destroying their society around them. But in this idea of kingdom is that God didn't start the world this way, and that he's working to restore people who enjoy his rule, which doesn't have all this garbage in it. And then one day he's going to completely eradicate the world of sin, cast all those who are rejectors into eternal fire, renew the heavens and the earth, and restore what was lost at the beginning so that his kingdom rule is enjoyed forever. So God has this plan and he's unfolding it. So we see the kingdom presented at the birth of Jesus Christ. And then in the church, we see the kingdom proclaimed. The king came, he was rejected by his people. But he gives eternal life to those who will believe on him by faith. And he says then that God takes from both Jew and Gentile those who believe in Jesus Christ and forms them into a new people called the church, who are in Christ Jesus and are living out his kingdom principles every day. We literally are putting on display what's going to happen in the future. As we conform our hearts to Christ, as we show Christ-like love, as our hearts begin to form into the holiness of Jesus Christ, and we become more like him, we're showing the world what life could be like. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. But we are showing the world how good it can be under the rule of God. So we are displaying and declaring this kingdom, and we're telling people, come. Come to Christ the King, and you'll be part of his kingdom, and you'll be one of his citizens, and you'll begin to be changed into his likeness. And then we know that one day when Christ returns, this kingdom will be perfected. It will be completed. The cycle will be finished, and what was at the beginning will again be restored in Christ Jesus. And as we think about Paul's words here, you say, Paul, where's the hope? Well, he had lots of hope. He goes, oh, don't you know the king's going to come back? This is it, isn't it? You're in prison. Yeah, but not forever. You're bound in chains. Oh, the gospel's not in chains. You can't stop the gospel. Why do you have so much hope? Because God promised me the king's coming back. Why keep on preaching when they hate your message and they want you dead? Because that's the only way they're going to know the king. And the king came to form a people for himself out of both Jew and Gentile. And so I'm going to preach my heart out to Jew and Gentile and let God form his people. Oh, I might die, but you still can't stop it. Those people that I preach the gospel to and believe, they're going to keep on preaching the gospel. And then they're going to reach people or they're going to preach the gospel. And it's going to keep on going. We're going to keep on declaring that the king is coming again. Put your faith in the king. And so that's why Paul just keeps on moving along. And so we need to understand that the gospel, and here, and this is why it's so key. The gospel isn't just about saving you from hell. That's part of the joys of the gospel. That's part of the joys of the kingdom, is that we have an eternal hope. But you realize that the reason why he's forming this kingdom is because he wants a people who will find joy in him and will declare that the kingdom is better than anything else this world has to offer. Now that's a pretty important task. We don't preach to people, say, hey, you just don't want to go to hell, right? So just believe on Jesus. We're preaching that there's a king who wants to rule over your life and bring you joy as you experience all that he is. You will finally be free, and you will finally know what life was supposed to be like, how God created life. And it's been lost through sin, but now it's regained in Jesus Christ. And so when we preach the gospel, we need to preach, you're not just trying to get out of hell, you're trying to come to a king, and you're submitting to a king, and he's ruling over you, and it's a kingdom of joy and hope and love. And that's why we can be excited, and that's why we can keep going even though the world fights against us, even though Satan fights against us. And we need to make citizens of both Jew and Gentile. And you say, but if God set aside Israel and God has chosen the church, then why do we preach? Now, here's the thing is, do you know in every age, God has had a remnant of his people among the Jews? And here we see some of them. It says some of them did believe the gospel. And yes, it's a hard road preaching to Jews. But the Bible is still bringing a remnant of his people out of the nation of Israel and restoring them through Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep on preaching to Jews. But also, he says, salvation has now been sent to the Gentiles. Now, if you want a better understanding, read Romans chapter 9 through 11. And what we find is that God hasn't completely abandoned Israel, but he has set them aside so that he could do what the Bible calls a mystery, something that they did not understand in the Old Testament, but now we do in the New Testament, that God has chosen to take people out of the Jews, out of the Gentiles, and form a new people called the church. And then at the end of this age, God will once again pick up his program to finish keeping all his promises that he made to Israel. Now, can I say that again? God will not abandon his people or his promises. God made promises to his people Israel, and he's going to keep every single one of them. And so God, at this point, though, has called us to preach the good news to Jew and to Gentile. I think you even see this distinction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, which would be Gentiles, or to the church of God. Now, notice how he shows that there's a distinction between there's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and then there's the church of God. Because God has distinct programs. You want a good example of this? Read the Old Testament prophets, and he speaks about what God is going to do among the nations. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation also talks about what he's going to do among the Gentile nations, among the Jews. And mostly Revelation, the church has been raptured out, and so we're not going to be there. We will return. But there is a distinction there. And it's interesting to me that even in Acts chapter 28, as you're reading, that there's sort of this progression. The first people it mentions that he meets are the Christians. He meets them at a port, at Puteoli. He meets them then at the Appii Forum, and then again at the three inns, or the three taverns, it could also be translated. One of them is quite a distance. The first port is quite a distance from Rome. But as he's making his way to Rome, he runs in, and for 7 days, he meets with Christians. Then he gets 43 miles from Rome, there at the Appii Forum, and guess who meets him again? Christians. He gets 30 miles from Rome, and guess who meets him again? Christians. Then again, it mentions him standing before the Romans, And then it says he called for the Jews. By the way, this guy's hardcore, man. He only gives him he only gives himself 3 days of rest after a grueling journey after being shipwrecked. So this guy is serious. I mean, and this guy's not a spring chicken anymore. He gives him 3 days to recover from this long journey, and he says, let's get after it. Let's get it done. He says, come to my house. We're going to talk about the gospel. And then he demonstrates from Moses and the prophets that Jesus was the Redeemer King. And so we see that God has called Jew and Gentile into this thing called the church. By the way, do you know this isn't the first time that he mentions going to the Gentiles? It's actually the third time he said that. And then there's other mentions of it in the book of Acts where it says that they just went to the Gentiles. He doesn't say that he doesn't make a pronouncement or declaration, I'm going to the Gentiles. He just does. He gets rejected by the Jews and then he goes to the Gentiles. 3 years before this, he writes the book of Romans. And in that, he says, God has set aside Israel, but he's not abandoned Israel. And he will once again work in the nation of Israel and many will be saved. And so we see that he doesn't give up on Israel, but he also realizes God's program here, that the kingdom of God is constituted not just by an earthly nation of Israel, but by the people of God from both Jew and Gentile. As a matter of fact, in Romans, he says it like this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is Romans 10. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, now listen, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, in the original, he's talking about how there's going to be people that are going to come into the land of Israel, conquer them, and deport them. But he's using this as an example that God uses Gentile nations to provoke Israel. And then he says, God has provoked you. He's going to save the Gentiles, and you're going to wonder, God, why are you working among them? What about us? And he's going to say, I did it, so why? That you might return to me. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all the day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul understood this. That's why in Acts 13, he says, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. That's talking about the Gentiles or Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now listen to this. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. You see what he's talking about? You realize that God always intended Israel to be that display of the kingdom to draw the nations to God. He says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19. He says, I want you to be a kingdom of people that are offering spiritual sacrifices to me so that you may declare to the nations, to the Gentiles, to be a light to them so that they might come to you. Did Israel do it? No, they didn't. So God says, I'm going to set you aside. I'm going to choose the Gentile nations and the church made of Jew and Gentile. They are going to be my light to the nations. And that's what we are as a church. He says the same thing at Corinth in Acts 18:6. He says, they opposed him and they blasphemed him. So he shook his garments and says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, this last pronouncement at the end of Acts chapter 28 is the third time. And it seems to be the final nail in the coffin. Paul loves his people, the Jews. He has preached his heart out to the Jews. They've rejected. And he says, listen, God has said over and over, he's going to declare his glory by the church. He's like, it's just time. It's just time. And Paul just doubles down on that. Does it mean that we don't preach to Jews? No, we should, because some still will believe. And then we see it at in Ephesians, or excuse me, at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, 19, verses 8 through 10. It says, when some hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way, which is what they call Christianity, before the multitude, he departed and withdrew the disciples and began to preach at the school of Tyrannus, which was mostly a Gentile audience. And so we see this time and time again. And so we see that, yes, the kingdom is the gospel, God's rule over our hearts, that he's formed a people in Jesus Christ. We also see that the gospel should go out to both Jew and Gentile, but thirdly, we need to remember that Jesus gave us a mission and a promise. God has called us, Jesus, our King, has given us a kingly order, and that's to preach the gospel to all the nations, right? That is the job he's given us. So how do we know that? Look what Paul does. Paul doesn't say, oh, I'm in prison. Sorry, guys, I'm out of commission for a while. No preaching for me. I'm just going to do whatever it is that I'm supposed to do while being under house arrest. You know, I'm going to watch Netflix and do, you know, do some hobby projects. No, I didn't understand Netflix wasn't around. Okay, but you understand what I'm saying. What does he do? He starts inviting people, and he continues to preach the gospel for 2 years while under house arrest. Why? By the way, there are some indications in other scriptures that are after this, chronologically, that some of the guards that got chained to him got saved. Can you imagine this? This is the first time where a guard doesn't walk in and say, all right, you're stuck with me. I'm gonna make your life miserable. No, the guards walk in and Paul goes, oh, you're stuck with me. I hope you like Jesus, because I really, really like Jesus. And he starts preaching. There's indications that those guards began to get saved. Matter of fact, some commentators say that there might be proof that actually, from historically, that they had a hard time keeping guards because they kept on getting saved. And they're like, well, if you're a Christian, you can't watch the Christian. So they kept on getting saved, so they had to keep on rotating guards out because they kept on coming to Christ. Isn't that awesome? And so Paul was just so focused, laser focused on preaching the gospel. And God had called him to be a witness. And how does it say he does it? I love how it says. Now listen to this. You go back to verse 23. So they came to his lodging, and this is the first group. This is the Jewish leaders that want to hear his explanation. He says, whom he explained, solemnly testified about the kingdom of God, and persuaded them concerning Jesus Christ. Now go down to verse 31. It ends with him saying, with him preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, very significant that he used that full term, Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to the Redeemer King. Christ, the chosen one of God, Lord, the Master, and then Yeshua, salvation, Redeemer. And so what does it Paul say it is? So they came to him, it says, and he explained it to him. It says he solemnly testified. This has the idea of someone who gives firsthand experience or firsthand testimony about their experience. And then he says, then he persuaded them. So here you have Paul taking time from morning till night to explain the gospel. By the way, I think we missed that here. Sometimes we're so eager just to get people to give people the gospel, we don't take the time to really explain it well. He took his time. He took all day long, started in the law of Moses, and went through the prophets and proved that Jesus was the Christ. We need to take time to really make sure people's minds have been convinced by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God before we try to encourage them to make a decision. And it says, he explained it, but then he says he solemnly testified. The idea is this: I know this is real because I experience it every day. In a court of law, it would mean someone that said this: I know that person who committed a crime because I was there. I saw him actually commit the crime. It uses this legal term that says that Paul was testifying of something he was thoroughly acquainted with. You know why I think sometimes we don't evangelize, we don't share the gospel like we should? And that when we do share it, it seems like it's kind of this powerless, kind of weak thing. It's because we don't have enough firsthand experience with the gospel changing our life to be passionate about that work in other people. Let me tell you what you passionately teach Jesus, you passionately share Jesus when Christ is passionately changing your life. When you see God transforming you and giving you joy and showing you grace and forgiveness and mercy, when you're experiencing that, there's so many half-hearted Christians who give half-hearted presentations of the gospel. No wonder people don't want to come to Jesus. Listen, you've got to let that gospel seep into your soul every day and begin to so transform your heart that your outlook and your life is changed, so that when you talk to people, you're talking to them about something that you're experiencing. Some people talk about their salvation like something that happened 20 years ago. It's like, well, it did. I've been saved for 20 years. Okay, but the effects of that salvation should happen every day. The joy of the Lord should be filling your heart every day. You should be spending time in God's presence and just getting to know Him and the gospel even more, so your heart is passionate. Then you can persuade people to believe in the gospel. A half-hearted Christian gives half-hearted gospel presentations, or half-hearted, or explain half-heartedly gospel truths. He's given us this mission. So I just want to end with this. As we think about how we are called to faithfully continue making kingdom citizens by preaching the gospel. And by the way, let me say this. He says preaching and teaching, and we should do both. And people say, well, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? I think the idea here is, as people begin to believe the gospel, he would preach the gospel so that people would believe, and then he would thoroughly train them in the gospel so they could live it every day. That's what we need. By the way, can I say this? I don't think we get enough gospel most days. I think we need more time in God's word, more time in prayer, more time in meditating on the word of God. You do that and your life, you'll see Christ ignite your heart for the gospel. We need more of that. But he ends with, I'm going to end with Isaiah. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, remember, this is the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah sees a vision of God, and the angels are flying around. They're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's seeing the angels proclaim his glory. He's seeing the glory of the Lord, and he is absolutely terrified, because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people that's unclean. God, I'm unclean. I can't be in your presence. You're holy. And he falls down before God, and what does God do? He sends out an angel with a coal in his hand, and he says, and he touches his lips and says, behold, I have purged your sins, Isaiah. I have forgiven your sins. You're clean. I have provided you a salvation. And then he says, who will go for us? And whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And then what we read there in Acts chapter 28, he says, go, but they will not hear. Their hearts will get harder and harder and harder, lest they should turn and be saved. What he's saying is this. Number one, Paul rightly understood that we, like Isaiah, are called to preach the gospel no matter if people respond or not, because we're declaring the glory of God. He has provided us with salvation, and we can't help but say, here am I, send me. But we also see another thing. The gospel is a two kinds of test. Number one, it's a test to those who are professors, if people will believe the gospel that is preached. When the gospel gets preached, we are either heaping condemnation to ourselves, or we're heaping forgiveness and mercy to ourselves. When we hear the gospel and we respond by rejecting it, our judgment becomes worse. We stand under greater condemnation. That's why he says, you know, woe to those cities who have heard the gospel. It says, is Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have heard this, they would have repented long ago, but woe to you, because you heard it and you did not respond to it. There's a greater punishment for those who reject the gospel after hearing it and after hearing it. And the gospel preaching itself forces you to either respond with humility or for your heart to become more stubborn. Every time we preach the gospel, something is happening. But you know what? It's also it's also a test for the person who proclaims the gospel. Because he tells Isaiah, keep on preaching the message even though they don't hear. You are called to keep preaching the message even though they'll stop up their ears. They don't want to hear. They don't want to turn. They're stubborn. They'll reject you. They'll persecute you. But don't stop preaching the gospel. Let me tell you something. It is a test for the people who hear it, whether they'll believe or not believe. But it's also a test for the people who preach it. Are we going to keep on preaching the gospel, or are we going to change it so people will like it? And he tells Isaiah they're not going to listen. What Isaiah didn't do is say, well, I'll tell you what, God, what we need to do is this. We need to rebrand ourselves. Man, if we can rebrand ourselves, we can let people know how great we are. He says, no, Isaiah. Now, by the way, Isaiah did not say that. He said, Isaiah, you're going to preach and they're not going to listen, but that's the message I've given you. Preach that gospel message. He said, listen, we still preach repentance and faith, amen? Turning from your sin, looking at King Jesus and realizing he is holy and I'm a sinner. He is master and I'm a servant, and his rule goes, not mine. And so I come in humility to King Jesus, like Isaiah, fall before a holy God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God purges that sin through his Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we get to live under the rule of our King with joy and proclaiming to all the hope that is in Jesus, the Redeemer King. It's a test for us. Are we going to change the gospel? Are we going to take people who have itching ears, and are we going to tickle them and say, yeah, we'll give you what you want? Or are we going to say, no, like Isaiah, it doesn't matter how they respond. The message belongs to God, and this is the message he's given me. I'm going to keep on preaching it. And as we close this, we just see Paul just doing it. He just keeps on preaching. Paul, you're in prison. Doesn't matter. This is worth, the suffering is worthy for my King. They're not going to listen. It's okay. We're going to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile, and God will form a people for himself out of those people. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So folks, this is where we are. We're the next chapter. It can end abruptly because it isn't over. We're still Isaiah's preaching. We're still Paul's preaching. It just doesn't stop. Until when? Until the King returns. Until the King returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this encouraging book, this encouraging passage. Lord, we do feel overwhelmed at times that there's resistance to the gospel. God, there's persecution. God, a growing sense of being against Christ. But Lord, we are so full of joy in the kingdom because we have met the King. We have been redeemed by him, and we know that he will redeem all those who come to him by faith. And so we keep on preaching in hope. We bear the ills. We bear the persecution. Why? Because we have a message of life in the King. And Lord, we say we won't compromise. We won't water it down, Lord. It's your message. We'll keep on preaching no matter how they respond. But we're going to be faithful. God, help us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.